Good morning, ladies. We're going to be studying Romans chapter 5 today. You'll remember that Marty shared with us last week from chapter 4 about Abraham, how he was justified by faith, and how he maintained hope in the promises of God even when they seemed impossible. Chapter 5 picks up there with what our hope in God should look like. But before we start in on that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us your word. Open our minds and hearts to what you would have us learn from it this morning. Amen. So far in Romans, Paul spent the first few chapters talking about our need to be justified. Then he moved on to how we are justified. In chapter 4, he just explained how Abraham was justified by faith, even before he was circumcised. And now he picks up in chapter 5, verse 1, with how we too are justified by faith. And he talks about the various benefits of it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to chapter 1, verse 18, we no longer have to fear the wrath of God we have all invoked, because God has made a way for us to be at peace with him. This is what he's already done in the past. Verse 2, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. What is this grace? Given our new position of being at peace with God, this is the present. It's our ability to live in his presence, made possible when Christ's death caused the temple veil to be torn in two. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is the future. The glory of God is one of those concepts that can be abstract enough that it's hard for us to really appreciate. We know from 3:23 that all have fallen short of the glory of God. But we also know that we were created in God's image. We were meant to share in his glory. So here, the hope of the glory of God is not only looking forward to being in the presence of his radiant splendor, but being an actual part of it. 1 John 3:2 says that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him. This is the Christian's confidence that the purpose for which God created him will be ultimately realized. We will be conformed to Christ. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So my 10-year-old son Tristan plays ice hockey. He's been working on it for a while, learning to ice skate, taking hockey classes, but this fall is the first time he's been in the league, playing actual games and getting to play goalie. Of course, he doesn't block every shot and they don't win every game, but even though I know that's hard for him, I know that he's learning important lessons about perseverance, being a team player, and hopefully good sportsmanship. That's about the level at which we might want to deal with this passage. It can feel patronizing or naive or downright hurtful to turn to some of the women around you who have been through or are currently going through some truly difficult things and tell them, rejoice in your sufferings. Every cloud has a silver lining. God works all things together for good for those who love him. Don't you love him? So how should we approach this passage? First, I think it helps to take a step back and remember that Paul wasn't being naive in saying this. He wasn't someone who hadn't experienced any hardship in life. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. All that to say, Paul gets it. Whether dealing with physical violence, sleepless nights, frequent exhausting business trips, or the Jews who used to respect him turning against him, Paul's definitely not looking at life with unrealistically rose-tinted glasses. And I think it's also helpful to note that Paul doesn't seem to look at God that way either, as if life is hard, but just knowing God is there makes everything magically okay. Going back to chapter 1, verse 17, you'll remember that Paul quoted the Old Testament, "The righteous shall live by faith," which might initially come across as sounding simplistic. Oh, just have faith and everything will work out. But the context for this verse, Habakkuk 2:4, is key. So if, like I was, you're a little fuzzy on your recollection of the book of Habakkuk, here's a refresher. This three-chapter book is a back and forth between Habakkuk and God, in which Habakkuk is expressing all these doubts to God. There was social corruption and spiritual apostasy in Judah. And even worse, God had said he was going to use the Babylonians to carry out his judgment on Judah. But they were even more evil. Habakkuk couldn't understand God's plan or if he was even just. But God interacts with Habakkuk, and by the end of the book, Habakkuk makes this beautiful statement about how he will have faith in God's ways, regardless of what it looks like from an earthly perspective. Also, even though the dialogue is between Habakkuk and God, it's arranged like a psalm. You can see the notes to the choir director in your Bibles. So it was intentionally recorded for the use of the Israelites at large. So what is the point of all this? To me, in quoting Habakkuk, Paul is acknowledging that faith isn't just some uplifting feeling. We all come to that place like Habakkuk, where our understanding of what God is doing or allowing to happen runs out. At those times, we can review what we do know about God's character and promises and choose to have faith based on those things. God never leaves us completely in the dark. He's given us his word, his Holy Spirit, our consciences, answered some of our prayers, and those things help guide our faith. But if he explained everything to us, now, there would be no room for faith, no need for it. And I think not only Paul understood this, but God knows this is a struggle for us as well, which is why he inspired books like Habakkuk for the Israelites and us to use in expressing our doubts to God and gradually drawing to a place of faith. Looking again at our text, in verse 2, Paul has said, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God," which is a future thing, when Jesus returns. So do we rejoice only in that future, but just suffer through this life as best we can? No, Paul says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. In our minds, I think we might tend to think of it as, most of the time, we're living our normal lives, but then there are those specific times or areas of life which are our sufferings. But the way Paul frames it here, he appears to be saying more, let us rejoice both in the future and in the present. Making present life synonymous with sufferings might seem extreme, but remember Paul's list from 2 Corinthians. Suffering was an everyday experience for Paul, and Jesus had warned his followers they would have trouble in this world. So based on what Paul had already experienced, he couldn't have been expecting that his missionary journeys were going to get any easier, that opposition to his work was going to go away. And I don't think he expected the lives of other Christ followers to be easy either. He isn't saying that we should masochistically enjoy pain, but that our sufferings don't change the reality of our new status at peace with God. And they don't have to define everything about the way we live our lives. We can still rejoice in God throughout this life if we are on the journey of growing into having the kind of faith that Habakkuk did. And this is all similar to what Paul will say in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I don't think he's trying to belittle our sufferings. I think he's trying to emphasize that our expectations of God and his glory are too small. If something else was so amazing, so awe-inspiring, that it made you forget about whatever is difficult in your life, think how captivating that thing must be. That, Paul says, is our future with God. Along this line, I found a deeper explanation of this word for rejoice helpful. It's usually translated to boast, also to glory or exalt. Helps Word Studies says, this is boasting from a particular vantage point by having the right base of operation to deal successfully with a matter. Paul has just said, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. So, if we are realizing the right base of operations, that our vantage point in life is one of standing through God's grace in God's presence, we're able to deal successfully with either present troubles or resting assured of our salvation in the future. But we have to have the right starting point. Tim Keller gives us a good example of what might happen when we don't have the right starting point, making a direct link between the significance of justification Paul has been writing about and suffering, emphasizing why it's so important for us to believe in justification by faith alone and not through our works. If we're relying on our works and then something bad happens, there's a tendency to think, what have I done? And that we're being punished, which often drives people away from God. Only if we rest in the fact that he's justified us by faith out of his love for us, can we rest in knowing that God hates all the evil in the world even more than we do, and he'll one day make it right. Paul goes on to tell us about the fruit that comes from living a life of this kind of Habakkuk faith: endurance, character, and hope. Building endurance, we can kind of understand. We can't have endurance if we've never had anything we had to endure. Specifically in the New Testament, endurance is characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. This produces character that has been successfully tried. You've been through something, now you've matured, but you haven't swerved from your purpose. This produces hope. Here, a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. This seems like a little bit more of a leap. On getting from suffering to hope, I thought Tim Keller had a really insightful thought that suffering removes from us rival sources of confidence and hope. It's during suffering that we discover that any of our other methods of dealing with it are ultimately empty. Whether it's drowning ourselves in another glass of wine, work, compulsive cleaning, erotica, retail therapy, or endless scrolling on our phones trying to block out what's going on. These things leave us without hope, pointing us toward the only possible source of true hope, which we amass in Christ whenever we turn to him instead of our empty alternatives. Picking up at verse 8, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This is the follow-up to verse 5, explaining why our hope in this future with Christ will not be disappointed. Not only can we subjectively feel God's love, as Paul described through the Holy Spirit, but we can know it objectively. Paul's logic is this: Christ already reconciled us to God by dying for us, and we obviously didn't have to earn that since he did it while we were still sinners, and for us even before we existed. So having gone to the extreme of Christ dying for us, surely we can trust that God will also save us from his wrath in the future. So if you've ever struggled with, I know I'll be saved by faith, but what if I don't have enough faith? Listen to this. If God wasn't serious about the entire process of saving you, he wouldn't have begun with sacrificing Jesus for you. He's not going to forget to complete the job or discover that he's unable to reconcile you after all. He's already accomplished the reconciliation on the cross, and he can be depended upon to save you in the last day as well. As this says, we shall be saved by his life. Because what is he doing with his life now that he's been resurrected? He's at God's right hand, always interceding for you. Hebrews 7:25 says, Therefore, Jesus is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now we move on to the second half of the chapter, comparing Adam and Christ. Ladies, there is so much here, and there are a number of questions we have to think through before we can really even begin to address this passage. Things like, why are we talking about Adam here? Eve ate the fruit first, right? Does it have something to do with Adam being a representative of humankind or the head of his family? And if so, why does God deal with people in those ways sometimes? As far as why we're talking about Adam and not Eve, I have to say, I did not find as much as I wanted on this exact question. In my mind, I'm not sure the Bible is entirely specific about what was the technical first sin. Yes, Eve ate the fruit first, but was her sin of commission the first sin, or was Adam's sin of omission the first sin? God gave the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to Adam alone before Eve was even created. So presumably it was his responsibility to make sure everyone knew about it and obeyed it. Even though we know he was there when Eve ate the fruit first, he didn't stop her. And even more, 1 Timothy 2 says that Eve was deceived by Satan in the garden, but Adam was not deceived. He realized what he was doing and he chose to do it anyway. And when God confronts Adam afterward, God's first comment is, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, basically because you've chosen her over me, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, cursed is the ground because of you. Of course, there could be more than one explanation at work, another possibility of which is that Adam is mentioned in these verses, at least in part, because he's held responsible as the representative of his family and/or the larger human family. This isn't explicitly described in the Bible regarding Adam, but this also would not be surprising because there are all kinds of examples in the Bible of a whole group being held responsible for the actions of one member, working to either the good or the bad of the whole group. One familiar example would be Noah. Genesis 6:8 tells us that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Nothing is said about the righteousness or not of Noah's wife, three sons, their three wives, but apparently they were all saved because of Noah. God says to Noah in Genesis 7:1, "For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me." This kind of thing can grate on our individual Western selves because we don't want to be held accountable for the mistakes of someone else. And I think this could also be part of why we can have trouble accepting salvation as a gift, because it doesn't come naturally to us to think that someone else's actions override our own actions, even when it works in our favor. So why does God sometimes interact with people in this way? Here's my theory. We know that God made us in his image, and we know that the Trinity has always existed together. None of them was first. They were never alone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always existed in community. So I think as part of being made in God's image, we were also designed to live in community. God never intended us to be solitary creatures. He created us to live in families. Unfortunately, it's almost impossible for us living after the fall to even imagine what it would be like to be in a family with no selfishness, no fighting children, no competing between the spouses, but that must have been the original design. In the Trinity, we can see life in community that is perfect and selfless. They never go their own ways or put their desire before the desire of the others. And if we were still in a perfect world as God had created it, we would never have had to worry about the actions of one family member having negative consequences for us. All members of the family would always have done the right thing. So, if God created us to live in community, why did God designate one person as head of the community or family? Again, I believe this is a reflection of the Trinity. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Do you think that Christ resents that God is the head of the Trinity? No, right? This doesn't mean that Christ is somehow less God than God the Father. They simply have different roles that they delight in carrying out in love for the others. So we don't think that God designating the man as head of the family was in any way saying that the woman wasn't as good as the man, only that they were created with different roles, just as we see in the Trinity. It was only after the fall that human relationships and perfect community was broken. And God said to Eve in Genesis 3:16, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." So as a result of the fall, the man being the head of the family sometimes became a source of resentment and tension. But in God's original design, this wasn't a bad thing, but a reflection of the perfect community in the Trinity. So I know that's a lot. Hopefully it helps us wrap our heads around some possible reasons why we're talking about Adam and not Eve, how things are often approached more communally in Scripture than individually. I had to work that out in my mind before I could go to the specifics of this passage. Verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Paul doesn't explain to us the mechanics of how sin came into the world through one man, nor do we have time to get into the various theological theories, one of which is federal headship mentioned in your workbook. Was it Adam's actual guilt that he passed along, or his sinful nature? Here, Paul states that all men die because all have sinned themselves, whereas in verse 18, he states that all men die as a result of Adam's one sin. To me, one of those being true doesn't mean the other one is not also true, but Paul seems fine with leaving this unresolved, as he's more focused here on results, which is what everyone can agree on, that however exactly it started, we all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. What does this mean, that sin is not imputed or charged to one's account where there is no law? Remember Romans 2:12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So those who lived before the law still sinned and still died because of it, but there weren't specific commands yet that they were breaking. So specific instances of breaking commands weren't being counted up or measured in the same way. Verse 14, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." So the people we just spoke about who sinned during this time period but didn't have specific commands they were breaking were sinning in a different way than Adam, because he did have a specific command that he broke. Types are people or things appointed by God in the Old Testament to foreshadow things in the New Testament. So here, Adam is foreshadowing Christ and how his actions will have an effect on all men. Let's pick up at verse 17. "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." 2 Timothy 2:11 says, "For if we died with Jesus, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." John Stott explains, "What Christ has done for us is not just to exchange death's kingdom for the much more gentle kingdom of life while leaving us in the position of subjects. Instead, he delivers us from the rule of death so radically as to enable us to change places with it and rule over it, or reign in life. We become those who reign, sharing the kingship of Christ." Verse 20, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The law came in to increase the trespass. So going back to verse 13, sin was in the world before the law, but it wasn't counted up in the same way when specific commandments weren't being broken. So here, when the law came in, there were that many more sins breaking specific commandments, making the need for God's grace all the clearer. But Christ's grace was big enough to cover all of them. However, Paul will continue in Romans chapter 6 describing how that doesn't mean we should keep on sinning just because God's grace is big enough to cover it. We'll hear Neville on that next week, but for now, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have made a way for us to be right with you and have peace with you, and help us to receive it as the gift that it is. Thank you that we can look forward to sharing your glory and being all that you created us to be. Thank you that you give us the Holy Spirit to help us to experience your love. And I pray that you will help each of these women experience that love in a deeper way. Thank you that your grace is more, able to cover all of our sins. Lord, grow our faith when our understanding of what you are doing runs out. And ladies, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.